Hey, well, good morning again, Elmbrook Lake Country. So good to be with you this morning. If you have a Bible, if you can turn to Acts chapter 1, that's where we're going to be this morning in the second week in our series called Thrive. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's a hardcover black one right in front of you. You can go ahead and turn there. The book of Acts is found in the New Testament, right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then the very next book is going to be the book of Acts. And then we're going to do something a little different this morning. If you brought your own Bible and you've often wondered, what is this little dilly thing in the middle of your Bible? Use that to place it in Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to go back and forth between Acts 1 and Matthew 6, all right? So that's where we're going to be, starting in Acts chapter 1, and then we're going to be flipping back over to Matthew chapter 6. I'm incredibly excited about this series as we are studying the book of Acts. The name of this series is Thrive. And as we've been preparing and considering what God might have in store for us as a church in this series, really what my prayer is, that over the next number of months, and we're going to spend a lot of weeks in this series, that as we open up the scriptures and we begin to read, that God would begin to shape us as a congregation. And he would be able to reform us in a different way. And that by the end of this series, we would be an entirely different church. And not just here at Elmbrook Lake Country, but at our Brookfield campus in Elmbrook Espanol, that God would begin to do a significant work, that we have a church can come to the end of the series and we can truly say, man, we are thriving in what God may have for us. Because I don't know about you, but you can just look at the landscape of churches, maybe even this church, and recognize that throughout the course of time in the church, churches can just get off kilter just a little bit, right? They can start just kind of getting away from maybe what God had intended for the church. Or maybe you don't have to talk to too many people before you start hearing stories about how maybe the church had hurt this person or this person got disenfranchised from the church. And so my prayer for us as a community and as a congregation is that we would lean in as we open up the scriptures, God would shape us and form us into the community and the congregation that God is asking us to be. And not only that, but that would hit you at an individual level, that as you read these scriptures, God would do that same work in you. And so if you're new with us this morning or you're very unfamiliar with the book of Acts, here's what the book of Acts is. The book of Acts is an origin story, right? So if you are a comic book nerd and you love origin stories, this is an origin story of the church. And what I love about this story is where we are at today, right? That we're sitting in this room today and we can look back 2,000 years ago of how this crazy thing called the church got started. Now, as I said just earlier, last week I was in the Middle East. I was in the country of Jordan just a couple days, or actually a day after I landed. They were just firing rockets like a couple hundred miles away from where I was. I'm like, maybe I'm going to get stuck in a war. It was a little bit of a crazy situation, but I had the opportunity of working with refugees from Syria and from Iraq and Iran and these different regions kind of all congregating here in Jordan. And what I was able to witness and see is the local church being the hands and feet of Jesus Christ and ministering and reaching into these areas, and how there's people coming to faith in Jesus Christ way over on the other side of the world. And so this was happening, and last week I wasn't with you, but on Sunday I was praying for this congregation here that as you open up the scriptures and sing that God would meet you in this place. And it just kind of had me take a step back and think about this incredible thing called the local church. That every single week and at any given time, there's literally billions of people that are opening up the scriptures and that are lifting their voices to God, and God is encountering them in a personal and a powerful way. See, what the book of Acts shows us is how this crazy thing called the church got started against all opposition, right? The most powerful political and governmental forces throughout history, the Roman Empire, Nero, 68 AD, tried to wipe out Christianity, right? Throughout time, there's been pressure against the church. Darwinism tried to take apart Christianity. Communism tried to suppress Christianity. Modern post-Enlightenment thought has tried to take apart Christianity. And every single time what we see is the church pushes out to the reaches of the earth and God continues to work and move against all opposition. The church is absolutely an incredible thing. And if you were here with us last week, we got to hear just kind of the very beginning of how this thing called the church got started. It got started with this man who lived in the Middle East, among hundreds of thousands of people in the Middle East. He was a rabbi, or he was a teacher among hundreds of other rabbis. He lived this life, he taught and had a ministry for about 3 years, but he was betrayed by a friend. After he was betrayed by a friend, he was wrongly accused. He was hung on a Roman crucifixion device, and he died. He was buried. But what we found out last week is something crazy happened, that this man who died didn't do something that normal dead people do. He didn't stay dead, right? This is the story of a man that did something else. And so this is what we read. Acts 1:3 says, after his sufferings, talking about Jesus Christ, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing truths that he was alive. In fact, not only just to the disciples, but to more than 500 people, he appeared. And so they tried to suppress this story, that it was just make-believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. But so many people saw and so many people witnessed that they couldn't contain this story. And so it says then that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. So Jesus rises from the dead. He appears to the disciples. And now for 40 days, he's teaching his disciples about what? The kingdom of God. Now, we're not given specifically what Jesus is teaching the disciples and the 500 followers here. But here's kind of Andrew's take on what is going on. So he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. Here's what I think Jesus is doing. He's looking back to the last 3 years of ministry. And he's saying, you know, when I told that parable about the kingdom of God, this is what it really means. You know, when I was teaching this message in this sermon, this is what the reality of this new life and this new kingdom that I'm presenting, this is how you actually live it out. You know, when I healed these people and I multiplied the loaves and the fishes, here's what I was really doing. He was teaching the people. It's almost as though he's giving a commentary on the life that he lived. This is what the kingdom of God truly is. Now, when I think about this word kingdom of God, here's what I want you to get into your head. Whenever you see kingdom of God, I want you to think about the rule of God. Because every single kingdom has a king. And every king that is over a kingdom is the one who makes the rules, right? So it's the rule of God, the reign of God. And so Jesus is explaining to his disciples about this thing called the kingdom, the rule of God. And what does that look like? Well, the disciples continually thought, even post-resurrection, that it was going to be something that Jesus rises in political status and would become a political king. And Jesus says, that's not what my kingdom looks like. My kingdom is a kingdom of the heart. And the rule of God is the rule of God in one's heart that begins to push outward. And as the kingdom of God and as the rule of God pushes outward, it begins to bring the demonstration of God's love and life to those around us. This is what Jesus teaches about the kingdom. And so he's teaching for 40 days. And then right before he's about ready to leave his disciples, he's going to ascend into heaven. Matthew 28, he tells his disciples this. He says, therefore, go and make disciples in all nations. I want you to go. I don't want you just to keep this kingdom here tucked away in your heart. I want this to move out of your life in a profound and a significant way. Go make disciples, right? Jesus said in John, as the Father has sent me, so now I'm sending you. You need to go. You need to get out of here. You need to bring this kingdom message to other people. We heard last week in Acts 1, chapter 7 through 9. Jesus said, but you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He says, I want you to move out of this place. I want you to go. I want you to tell people about this kingdom. But something happens at the end of chapter 1 that is incredibly significant. Jesus says, go, but you must first wait. I want you to move out and bring the kingdom, but first you must wait. In other words, what Jesus is saying, if you are to go and represent the kingdom well, you must understand what truly waiting is all about. So here's what happens. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, he tells the disciples to go to Jerusalem to wait for the Holy Spirit, and here's what happens. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. Now get this. And they all joined together constantly in what? In prayer, along with all the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So you get the picture of what's going on here? So for 40 days post-resurrection, Jesus is teaching the disciples about what? About the kingdom of God, about what the rule of God looks like in their hearts and their lives. And he says, I want you to take this message and I want you to go outward, but first, I want you to wait. And for 10 days, the disciples wait. I mean, how many of you like waiting, right? Like, let's just think about some of the waiting experiences that we have in our lives. Airport terminals, right? We have hospital waiting rooms, DMV lobbies, right? It's like, oh, can't wait till I get there this afternoon, right? Like, no one likes to wait. And here are the disciples, they're sitting around and they're waiting for what, 10 days? Jesus, what are you doing? Jesus, why are you asking us to wait so long? And here the scripture tells us what they're doing. They're praying for 10 days, constantly joined together. And I think there's a really important principle here. And I think Jesus is hinting at something significant, that if we want to see something significant happen at a kingdom level, we must first be people that wait. And first be people that join together in a level of prayer, right? I think that sometimes people get so excited about the message of go out and tell people about Jesus that they forget to be the people of waiting. And so the going doesn't go so well if you're not a person who can wait. Or maybe the idea of going out and sharing this message of the kingdom of God sounds so incredibly intimidating. Why? Because you haven't taken the time to prepare and wait. And so what we find here is that Jesus is using this waiting period as the groundwork for what will happen next. Now, I'm really excited for the next couple weeks in this series. We're gonna talk about Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit and how that relates to us as a church today. But this is the precursor to Pentecost, that something is happening here as the disciples are gathering together and they're waiting. Prayer did something for the disciples. And prayer does something for us. In fact, the disciples, they knew this. One time in the book of Luke, they find Jesus off praying. It's Luke chapter 11. Jesus was off praying and he gets back from praying and the disciples, they ask him this question, Lord, teach us how to pray. Now that's an amazing question to me, because what we don't find in the scriptures is you don't find the disciples asking, how do you heal people? Or how do you drive out demons? Or Jesus, how do you teach so well? Or Jesus, where did you get such wisdom? The disciples aren't asking that. They seem to know that because Jesus prayed, there was something that happened in his life, that there was an overflow of everything else that happened started when he began to pray. So we see several times in Luke 6 and Luke 5 and Mark 5 that there'll be these moments where Jesus will break away from the crowd and he'll get into a desolate space. And he'll begin to pray. And so the disciples, after Jesus ascends into heaven and they have these 10 days and they're kind of waiting around, they know exactly what to do. They know the importance of prayer. And so this morning, I want us to lean into this idea of prayer and to use this as a preparation. I explained of what I hope God would do through us and through this next season as we preach through the book of Acts through our Thrive series. But I think little will be done if we don't first back up and model what the disciples model, and that is to be people who pray. And so I want to lean in and talk this morning about what prayer does. And my hope is that as we talk about this, it would give you an understanding of the importance of prayer in your life today. And I hope that it would give you an encouragement to lean in and to be a person who prays in a more significant way. So there's five things. I'm going to go through them very quickly. Five things of what prayer does. So here's the first thing, is that prayer focuses our identity. Prayer focuses our identity. So here's the disciples, Acts chapter 1. The disciples gather, they start praying. And I don't know if you've ever had this moment, but you sit down, you say, hey, I'm gonna have this little prayer time and I'm gonna pray for 20, 30 minutes. And you start praying and you start talking and all of a sudden you've prayed and of everything that you could ever possibly think of. And you like start pulling out the phone book and going through names and all of these different ways. And you look at the clock and it's been 6.5 minutes, right? You're like, what are we supposed to do for 10 days? What do the disciples do? What are they praying about? Well, fortunately for them, they asked this question, Lord, teach us to pray. And several different times through the testimony and the teaching of Jesus, he taught his disciples to pray. So he said, this is how you should pray. So remember, if you have that little this little ribbon in your Bible, if you can flip over to Matthew chapter 6 now. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to pick it up in verse 9. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus told his disciples, this is how you should pray. So if you're wondering how you should pray, if you're wondering if, how do you get to be a person of powerful prayer, this is how you do it. He says, this is how you should pray. Verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The prayer starts in a very significant way. You have these two words, Father and hallowed, or glorified is your name. Father is a very personal term. This word hallowed is that God is so far out there and holy and above us that he can't be reached. And so there's these kind of two extremes going on, that God is both relational and yet he is holy and other in a way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You may ask the question, well, how do I begin to pray? Do I pray to Jesus? Do I begin to pray to the Holy Spirit? Is that wrong or is that bad? Those things aren't wrong. But if you take a look at how the Bible teaches us and what Jesus teaches about prayer, the way that we are to approach God in our prayer is to pray Father. In fact, Jesus taught his disciples this on the night that he was betrayed. He's sitting down and he's having a meal with his disciples, John 16. And he tells the disciples this. He says, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. What day? The day that Jesus will be gone from them and he will no longer be here. He says, you're not going to ask anything of me. I'm going to be gone. But he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So when we pray, we go before the Father. We begin to ask of the Father. And so we pray to the Father in the name of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now look what happens when we begin to model our prayer in this kind of way. He says, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. But take a look at this verse. He says, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. He's saying, I want you to ask. And when you ask in my name and you pray to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will receive. There's something significant and power in the life of the believer when we pray in this way. The Holy Spirit also gives testimony about praying to the Father. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, of adoption as what? As sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so sometimes in our lives, when we don't know what to pray, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit begins to kind of nudge and to lead our hearts, that even though that we may not have all of the right words to speak, the Holy Spirit helps guide us. And where's the way that the Holy Spirit guides us? To understand that we're sons, and that he's our Father. It's repeated again in Galatians 4:6. And it says, because you are what? Because you are sons and because you are daughters, God has sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying what? Abba, Father. And so the Holy Spirit is working in our prayer life as we begin to pray out to God to help us recognize that we are His children and that we are receiving from the Father. Now, I think this is very important if you want to have a significant and powerful prayer life to understand God as Father. I think it is the basis for how prayer works in the life of the believer, because if we don't see God working as our Father, we're going to have a warped view and we're going to begin seeing God as something else. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I know a lot of people that when they pray, they treat God like an employer. Right? They look at all of the things that they do. Well, God, I go to church, and God, I'm connected in a life group. God, I give to the church. Look at all of the things that I've worked for you. And so when I pray, you kind of owe me what I've worked for you. You're an employer, right? There's this relationship there, but it's the work that I've done. And now when I pray, you owe me what I prayed. You can see God as an employer. You can see God like a vending machine. You know, the vending machines where you put the little letter and the number and the little grid, and then, you know, you find out your little snack and you type it in, and then the little swirly thing goes by and bloop, your snack comes down and you grab it. Some people treat God in prayer like this way, that if we just put in the right formula, if we just tap the right code, then God has to honor our prayers. But when we think about the vending machine God, there's no relationship, right? It's simply transactional. Or some people, they think of God like a genie in a lamp, right? You just kind of rub the genie and your wish is my command. And say, okay, God, I want these three wishes. And so we begin to pray. And then when we don't see those things happen, you say, well, I knew prayer doesn't work. It didn't really work for me. It works for this person over there. God seems to be blessing them, but it doesn't really work for me. See, when we understand that God is our Father and that we are His children, it begins to orient our relationship in a whole new way, different from employer, employee, different from the vending machine God or God as a genie in a lamp. We begin to see God differently. See, because with my own kids, ask me probably hundreds of questions a week, right? They're always asking different questions and they're going off and they're wondering about this and that and why can't I do this? And so I'll begin to explain to them as their father why I have an explanation for either the answer to their question or for maybe why they can't do this. And so usually they'll fire back with a couple more questions. And then after I give a couple answers, they'll just kind of give up on it. And sometimes they'll recognize that there's just some things that adults know that kids don't know. And it won't keep them up at night, right? They won't lose sleep or they're fearful of, oh man, I don't understand why dad made this decision. Sometimes just as kids, there's some beauty in just knowing that dad has what's best for me. And dad knows what is best. See, when we understand what it means to be a child of God, and we truly look at God as our Father, it helps us understand this prayer relationship that God wants to give good things to His children. But in those times where it feels like those things aren't happening, we begin to trust and begin to say that, God, there's some moments that you're doing things that I just don't know, and I rest in that. And at the end of the day, the relationship is more important than the prayer. See, understanding the life of prayer is to understand our identity. That's point number one. Point number two is that prayer aligns our heart with God's. Prayer aligns our hearts with God's. Here's how Jesus taught His disciples to pray. He said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not my will be done. Powerful prayer doesn't say, it's not what I want, but God, it's what you want. God, it's what you desire. It's the way that you desire things to be done. God, what I want in my life is what you want in heaven, that there'd be a heavenly desire and a heavenly destiny and a heavenly design that begins to come over my life. I think this is so challenging for a lot of us, but this is what Jesus talks about when He talks about the kingdom of God, that it's the rule of God, that it's God's way and it's God's will in our lives that is to be done first and foremost. And Jesus says that if we seek first His kingdom and we put His will first, then all of these other things are going to be added into our lives as well. And so when we pray to the Father, recognizing that we are His children, but we don't come with the list of all of the desires that we want. We say, no, God, your will be done in my life. Prayer aligns us with our, aligns our heart with God's. Point number three is this, is that prayer strengthens us. Prayer strengthens us. Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. Now, certainly there's a number of different ways that you can interpret this verse. Certainly it is talking about the fact that God wants us to have what we need in our lives, our daily bread, our needs. And so we are to ask God for those needs in our lives. But this daily bread could mean something else in our lives as well. Here's how Jesus talked about bread or food. John chapter 4, 34, Jesus says, my food, Jesus said, is to do what? To do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. And so if we begin praying as God as our Father and we are his children and we're saying, God, not my will, but God, your will be done. And we begin praying in that way. What prayer begins to be, it begins to be this strengthening of our soul and our spirit before God. Jesus says that I'm strengthened. My sustenance is in doing the will of God. So as we pray, God, your will be done, what happens? My life and my spiritual being is strengthened. Prayer now becomes the exercise that strengthens our spiritual muscle. I don't know how many of you made a New Year's resolution to get back to the gym, right? But you can approach that season in a couple different ways. One of the ways is you can go to the gym and maybe you don't really know what you're doing and you just kind of, you know, go on a couple of machines and, you know, you kind of just do this and looking around and people are doing this. And so you kind of go there and you kind of go through the motions and you go home and you're like, man, that didn't really work for me. It didn't really strengthen me that much. Well, you didn't really have a whole lot of direction. The other way you can go with it is maybe you hire a trainer, you get along in a class and you get going and they start kicking your butt, right? And you come home and you're sore in places you didn't even know that you had muscles. And you're like, man, that's hard. That's difficult. It's painful. I don't know if I want to do that again. And that's sometimes the way prayer is. Is that if we don't have guidance in our prayer, it really doesn't strengthen us all that much. But Jesus, he gives us this personal trainer way in which we can pray in our lives. And when we do it and when we're disciplined in it, it could be painful and it can be challenging at first, but it strengthens our spirit and our soul that we may become better spiritual beings at the end of the day. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It does not change God. It changes me. Prayer has a way of strengthening us. Point number four is that prayer builds bridges in our relationships. Jesus said, forgive our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Prayer has this incredible ability to take that which is broken relationally and make it whole, both between us and God and us with one another. That when we pray, God, forgive me of my sin, forgive me of the ways that I have been doing my own will, that I've been doing it my own way, Lord, would you forgive me of that? Our relationship begins to be healed with God the Father. And in the same way, where there's broken relationships with those around us, when we begin to pray, those relationships begin to be healed. When I first started out in ministry, I was the junior high youth pastor, and my boss was the high school youth pastor. And so we worked together to kind of lead this student ministry. And our leadership styles couldn't be further apart, right? Like I was kind of this visionary dreamer. He was very, you know, type A and systematic. And so the ways that we had approached ministry would oftentimes be different. So there was kind of this butting of heads in our relationships. And this was my first ministry job, so I was all eager and excited. And before long, we just kind of recognized if this kind of keeps going down this path, we're probably not going to be able to work together. And so there was this tension that was forming in our relationship. And so we brought this before our lead pastor and we sat down with him and said, hey, we're kind of having some problems in our relationship and directions and vision and, you know, where we're going. And our pastor said something very, very wise. He said, what I want you to do is every single week I want you to sit down and I want you to begin to pray with one another and for one another. And we're like, okay, you know, if that's going to work, but we both kind of wrote it off saying that, okay, we'll just kind of try this thing and then kind of move on. And we began to sit down and pray every single week. And as I began to hear his heart for the Lord and his heart for these students that he was serving, and as he began to hear my heart and my desires, there was something that was healed in our relationship, and we were able to understand one another better. And the Lord brought what was broken. He began to bring it together. How did he do that? He did it through prayer. And so Jesus says, he says, we need to forgive those who have sinned against us. And when we begin to pray that, and we begin to pray together, it begins to build bridges. Just notice the language that Jesus is using here in the Lord's Prayer. He says, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. In fact, if you were to look for the entire Lord's Prayer, you don't see a single I or me. It's all our and us, right? There's this essence of community that is in the basis of prayer, right? And I think sometimes this is very challenging for us as Americans because we live our lives as individuals. And the way that God has designed us to thrive as spiritual beings is to live and pray and interact with one another in community. And so when we do this, something incredible happens. Oftentimes we do this though. James 4, 2 through 3 says, you have not because you do not ask God. A lot of times the reason why we have not received from God is simply because we have not asked. But James gives this little caveat here. He says, but when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. So the direction of our prayers, from time to time, it's okay to ask God for needs that we have in our lives, but if our prayers are all about us and for us, James is like, you're not gonna get what you need because prayer is meant to be a part of a community. So we pray as a church. We pray as life groups. We pray with one another. And as we do that, something significant happens in our prayer. We begin to ask from God and receive from God. Finally, this. Prayer helps us fight the enemy. Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here in this verse, notice that God is the one who's doing the leading. Not my will be done, but your will be done, God. You are the one that is leading. You are the one that is directing my life. But it's the evil one who is doing the tempting. And so Jesus makes it really clear. We need to be vigilant in our prayer lest we fall into temptation. And so what prayer becomes is a weapon to do spiritual battle against the evil one that is trying to take us down. Because in every single one of our lives, we have past experiences, we have personality styles that make us susceptible to certain types of temptation. And Jesus says that we need to pray in order that we might not fall into that temptation. In fact, in Luke 22, when Jesus was right before he was going to be betrayed, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying. And as he's praying, he comes back to check on the disciples and he finds them and they're all asleep and he wakes them up. And you know what he says to them? He says, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Jesus knew that prayer was vital for us not to go down the life of sin or temptation, but to truly understand the will of God and to move forward in it. So as we come to the end of our message this morning, the big so what is this, is to be people that live out God's kingdom. This kingdom that Jesus talked about for those 40 days, this kingdom that Jesus talked about for the 3 years that he was here on ministry, to be the people that live out God's kingdom is to be people who pray. Because prayer is a preparatory work for a move of God. And if you want God to work significantly in your life, if you want God to move significantly in your life, you need to be a person of prayer. It's exactly what the disciples were doing as they were preparing for the Holy Spirit to come. God's kingdom was right about to push outward across the whole ends of the earth, and they were going to turn the world upside down in a matter of years. But what did they need to do first? They needed to pray. Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher in the 1800s, said this. He says, "It is not a matter of time so much as a matter of heart. If you have the heart to pray, you'll find the time." So my challenge for you this morning is that God would move in your heart to move to a place where you find yourself passionate about prayer. So here's the now what challenge that I want to leave you with. Three different challenges. Take one, take all three of them, but here's the challenge. I want to challenge you to take 15 minutes a day and personally pray. Take 15 minutes a day. We may say, well, I don't know what to do with 15 minutes. I wouldn't even know how to begin to pray. Fortunately for you, you just heard a message that gives you the format, right? There's five great points, and what you'll find is that 15 minutes won't be enough time for you to walk through each of these different areas. Just begin to go before the Lord and say, our Father, God, you are my Father. I am a child. God, not my will, but your will be done. Lord, begin to work and strengthen me in my spirit. Lord, heal these relationships around me. Lord, not allow me to fall in temptation. And you just begin to pray this way, you know what will begin to happen? You will see your life literally change if you take that to heart. Here's the second challenge I want to give you. I want you to take 10 minutes a week and join together in prayer with another person. Take 10 minutes. Husbands, maybe you never pray with your wife. And tell you what, if you've never done that before, it is an awkward experience. It can be challenging. But it is one of the most fruitful things that you can do for your marriage. Wives, pray with your husbands. Do this in a way that you can build your relationship up and that you can be tied together. And as you do this, we do prayer as community. God begins to work among us. And then here's the last thing. We're gonna take 5 minutes in our services over the course of this Acts series, and we're gonna begin to pray, not only for our community here, but we're gonna pray for other churches in the area. And that what we see God doing in the book of Acts, that God would do that here and God would do that around churches around the Milwaukee area, and that we would see the Spirit of God alive and active, and that we as a group of churches can truly thrive. Something powerful happens when we as God's people pray together. So I encourage you to take those challenges. And what we're gonna do this morning is we're actually gonna end our service by coming to the Lord's table. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he broke the bread and he presented it to the disciples. And he said, "I want you to eat this and do this in remembrance of what I have done for you." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said that this cup is the new covenant of my blood. My blood was poured out for you upon the cross. I want you to do this and remember what I have done for you. See, what communion is communion is an opportunity to be welcomed to the table of the Lord. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our sins are now forgiven. We can live in right standing with God, but now we're welcomed into the family of God. We pray together and we encourage one another and we lift one another up. So at this time, I'm gonna invite those who are serving communion this morning, if you can go to your places. And just wanna remind you, if you're here for the first time, you don't need to be a member of Elmbrook Church to participate in communion. We do this as an opportunity to come together as a family and remember the sacrifice of what Christ has done for us. But here's what I want you to do in just the moments before you take the elements. If you're right up front, just take the elements right away and come back to your chairs. Or if you're in the back, just take a few moments just to sit and begin to pray and cry out to God and remember the sacrifice that he's done. But scripture reminds us that we need to get our hearts right before we come to the table together. And so if you recognize that there's an offense maybe that you've committed before the Lord, begin to ask the Lord to heal that sin. If there's brokenness in a relationship around you, maybe just take this time and say, "Lord, would you heal that relationship?" Allow this to be a moment that you pray to God, that we may be healed and one as we come before the Lord's table together. As you take the elements, I encourage you to take the bread, and you can take that right away, but hold on to the cup, and we'll take that collectively as a congregation in just a few minutes.